To get started, we're in chapter 13 of our confession on page 31. This one is on sanctification. We'll do the first paragraph today. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we thank you for the time to meet together again today. Lord, we do are just so grateful for our fellowship here, Lord, for the people that you've seen fit to bring together here in this church. Lord, for the times that we get to spend together on Sundays, Lord, it is a great blessing, and we are grateful, Lord, knowing that it's something that is rare, Lord, for us to be a part of a fellowship like this. So we are grateful for that, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to build us up. Lord, that you would build us up, Lord, by growing us and sanctifying us in the truth, and that also, Lord, you would add to our number, Lord, those who are like-minded. Lord, that you would bring like-minded believers, and Lord, even convert, Lord, those who are in their sin. Lord, that they might join with us, worshiping and praising our great God and Savior. Lord, help us today as we begin to study the doctrine of sanctification. Lord, help us to see how essential this is, Lord, for us to understand and to incorporate into our theology. And Lord, how it is that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So Lord, establish us in your truth, and Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the chapter on sanctification. And let's go ahead and we'll read. We're just going to do paragraph one today, and then we'll finish it the next time. So let's read this paragraph, and then we'll read our passages and make some comments. It says, those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here, the confession is teaching about the doctrine of sanctification, or how it is that when we become believers, when God converts us through the regenerating power of the Spirit, not only are we justified in that all of our sins are forgiven, but we are also sanctified, meaning we are gradually and over time, we are made more and more holy. And this is an essential part of our salvation, right? This is a package deal, and it's very important for us to understand that. Salvation cannot be chopped up into pieces where you take one part and leave the other part out. And this is the great scandal that's going on in many churches today, because no one wants sanctification. Everyone wants justification, everyone wants glorification, but no one wants sanctification, which is this present life, right? They don't want to live a godly life. They want to do something that guarantees them the favor of God so that they know that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And then they want that when they die, that they will assuredly go to heaven. But what they do not want is that from the time of their conversion, supposed conversion, to the time of their death, that they have to live a godly life. They don't want to live a godly life. They want to live in sin and do whatever they want to do. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Salvation has a threefold component to it, right? There is a sense in which we are saved from the penalty of sin, right? This is our justification, and this is full. It is full. It is complete. At the moment of our conversion, the penalty of sin is gone, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We cannot go from a justified state to an unjustified state to a justified and unjustified. Once we have salvation as our possession, we are believers in Christ, we are saved, we are children of God, and we can never lose that. So we are delivered from the penalty of sin at the moment of our conversion. And this is an aspect of our salvation. However, we also need to be delivered from the power of sin. From the power of sin, and this deliverance takes place over time. Gradually in our life, more and more, the power of sin over us is weakened, right? The dominion of sin is broken at our conversion, but we still have to deal with the remnants of corruption in the flesh. in the flesh still exerts a type of power over us, not like it did in our pre-conversion state. An unbeliever is controlled by the flesh, right? He has to sin. He's a slave to sin. He must obey his master, and everything that proceeds from him is evil and sinful. As believers, we're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God. We are slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. However, in this life, there still remains a remnant of corruption within us due to the flesh, and we have to fight against it. And over our life, we are being delivered more and more and more through sanctification, through the power of the Spirit working within us, from the power of sin in our life, so that we become more godly, more holy. And this is what they're talking about here, right? The power of corruption is weakened in us so that the flesh does not exert the same amount of influence it did over us as in our earlier Christian life. And we're more enlivened, more strengthened in all saving graces so that we can become more godly, more righteous. We grow in maturity, right, in this life. But as long as we're on this side of eternity, we will never be set completely free from the power of sin. We have to fight it until the day of our death. So that's the second sense in which we are delivered from sin. We're delivered from the penalty at conversion, and that is 100% complete. We're delivered gradually over life from the power of sin, and that takes place over the course of our life. Then ultimately, one day, we will be delivered fully and finally, both from the power of sin and from the presence of sin, in that the new heavens and new earth is a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no sin in heaven. There will be no tears, no sorrows, no grief. None of those things will be a part of the kingdom of God. And we will be made like Christ, in that we will be like him in his human nature. Not like him in his divine nature, but we will become like him in his human nature. And as a man, Christ was without sin. So as men and women who are believers in our glorified state, we will be made without sin. Sin will have no power over us anymore, and it will not be anywhere in the kingdom of God. We'll be completely delivered from the presence of sin. That's our glorification. So justification deals with the penalty, glorification deals with the presence, but in between those two, you have sanctification, which deals with the power of sin over us, and that's what he's talking about here. You can't be justified without being sanctified, and you can't be glorified without being sanctified. They all go together. And again, this is the problem that you find in many churches today. No one's preaching holiness. No one's preaching sanctification. No one's preaching people to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. They're just saying, come up here, say this prayer, make the sign of the cross, sprinkle some holy water on them, and you're guaranteed to go to heaven no matter what you do for the rest of your life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And in this paragraph, the writers are very careful with their words, very selective with their words, so that what they're saying here applies only to true believers, not professors, not mere professors of Christianity, but true possessors of Christianity. This is what will be true, and this is how we distinguish between a true child of God and a illegitimate child of God. It's sanctification. This is what proves, because a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit, right? It is holiness produced in us in our life that proves that we're children of God. And without holiness, we will not see the Lord. So this is what we need to look to in our life to confirm our calling and our election, right? We have to confirm these things by looking at our life and saying, is the fruit I'm producing consistent with the work of the Spirit? Because it's impossible for someone to have the Spirit of Christ within them and the Spirit is not producing good fruit. It's impossible. It cannot happen. So let's go back through this and then we'll read our passages. First, it says, those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified really and personally. Notice here, it says, those who are united to Christ, those who are effectually called, and those who are regenerated. Now, those things can only be true of true believers, of a true Christian. So they don't say those who profess to be Christians. They do not say those who are baptized. They do not say those who have Christian names like John or James or Matthew, that all these things are true of them. They say those who are united, which we're united to him by true faith. And that true faith that unites us to Christ comes because we've been effectually called by the Spirit and regenerated by the Spirit. So the person who is a true believer has a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection, right? The old is gone, the new has come. We are raised up with Christ. Whenever the Spirit calls us, he calls us out of death, out of darkness, into life and into light, and he creates in us a new heart, and we have a new spirit within us through the power of Christ. And this is true of all true believers. Now, again, not mere professors of Christianity. This is how we distinguish between the two. We know that there are people who will associate with the church, with the things of God. They'll call themselves Christians. They'll claim these types of things. For example, in the parable of the soils, were there not two groups, those sown among the rocks and those sown among the thorns, who temporarily received the word. They temporarily showed some positive affinity to the word of Christ, but they never produced any what? They never produced any fruit because they had no root in them or they were choked away. And so they proved themselves to be false, spurious, temporary Christians. Also in John chapter 6, John chapter 8, there it calls people who walk away from Christ his disciples. Many of his disciples no longer walked with him. Well, how can you be a disciple of Christ and no longer walk with him? You can't be it. So when it calls them a disciple, it doesn't mean they're true disciples. They're false disciples of Christ. Or in John chapter 8, it says, many therefore who believed in him. They had believed in Christ, but in what way did they believe in him? They only believed in a superficial way, but not in a true legitimate way. So a superficial Christian has not been united to Christ. A superficial Christian has not been effectually called. He's not been regenerated. He does not have a new heart. He does not have a new spirit created in him. And in due time, that will manifest itself through evil deeds. He will depart from the faith. He will walk away, and he will no longer walk with us, but he will go away. But those who do have a new heart and a new spirit are going to be sanctified, really and personally. God is going to produce righteousness in them, good fruit that is consistent with their new nature, a nature that has been born of the Spirit of Christ. Okay, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, is commending them to God, to the word of his grace, and the word of grace and God are able to build us up, right? Build us up to maturity, and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, right? Not among those who are unsanctified, an inheritance among the sanctified. So those he sanctifies, he gives an inheritance among the sanctified, and only they receive the inheritance. Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter of Romans chapter, really Romans 6 through 8, is dealing with this topic of sanctification as the necessary, essential outworking of justification. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 5 to 14. It says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. There, in verse 5, he says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, when have we been united with him in a death like his? When we believed, right? When we believed, when we were called, right? That's why he says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And we have been raised with Christ. Really, truly, right now, if we've believed, we have been raised with Christ. And not raised with Christ to continue living in sin. That's what we've been set free from, right? We've been delivered from that. Raised with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life, meaning live a godly life. Instead of a sinful life that we lived in our old life, now we're going to live a godly life, a new life, according to the word of Christ. Next, here they say, they also are further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Notice there, it's the same power. The same power that delivers us from our sin initially, that converts us. The power that justifies us is the same power that sanctifies us. The grace of God that justifies also sanctifies. It doesn't leave a man in his sin. It delivers him from his sin. So any talk, any preaching of the grace of God that promotes licentiousness, that promotes sinful living, is contrary to the Bible. Now, there would be many people out there today who would call us legalists. Yes, us. They would call us dirty names like that. They would say that we are legalists for teaching about sanctification because it's all about grace. It's all about grace and mercy. And it is about grace and mercy. But they don't understand grace. They want grace that'll take them to heaven, but they don't want grace that'll make them holy. But the grace of God that will take us to heaven will also make us holy. And what are we going to be in heaven other than holy, righteous people? So if that is the end of our salvation, is that we would be holy, holy to the Lord, then why would we think for a second that when we begin to have that grace of God in us at our conversion, that it would not already begin to have its effect in our life? If it's going to end in our holiness, it's going to begin at our conversion, and it's going to work in us from that point until the day of our death, making us more and more godly. Let's see here, John chapter 17. John 17. John 17, verse 17, says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Sanctify them, right? Sanctify them. So there he's talking about this process of becoming more godly, and he prays to God the Father to sanctify the disciples and us as well in the truth, and your word is the truth. Well, what converts us in the beginning? It's the powerful word of God. The word of God, used by the word of Christ, makes us into a child of God. And it's the same word of God and the same spirit of Christ that takes that child of God and causes them to grow. So the word and spirit convert us, and the word and spirit sanctify us and cause us to grow and mature. So it's the same power. It's the same power because it's all a part of this package deal of salvation that takes us from being unrighteous, wicked people and transforms us ultimately into holy, righteous saints of God, right? That's what we become in the end. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. There it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There, he says, he wants us to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. The strength and the power comes from the Spirit who is in our inner being. The Spirit dwells within us, right? He dwells within us, and he gives us the grace and strength that we need to comprehend with all the other saints what is the love of God. And it fills us with the fullness of God. So there, it is the Spirit of Christ working within us that fills us with this knowledge. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." So there, when he's telling them to not quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, he's talking about living a godly life, right? That's what he's talking about there. But then who does he commend them to? The God of peace has to sanctify you completely. That this is what God must do within us. He must keep us blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God will do. Next, the paragraph says, "The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death." Notice there, it says the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. By dominion, they mean slavery. They mean control. They mean power, right? He who, the ones who are slaves to sin, whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. The Son must set us free. And if the Son sets us free, then we are free indeed. So here we're talking about slavery. In our natural state, we are slaves to sin. Sin has dominion over us, meaning it has mastery over us, and we must obey its passions, right? When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, right? That's in Romans chapter 6. You're a slave to sin, you're free in regards to righteousness, meaning that you're not a slave to righteousness, you're a slave to sin. But now we're not slaves to sin, now we're slaves to God, we're slaves to righteousness, because the dominion of sin, the power of sin over us has been broken, and we're no longer bound to that master anymore in order to obey it. So that's why they use the term dominion or mastery. Now, they're not talking about the corruption of sin. They're not saying the corruption of sin is completely destroyed or the influence of sin is completely destroyed, because we know that in this life, even the most mature believer will still have to deal with sin, right? They'll still have to deal with these remaining corruptions of the flesh. So any teaching, any tradition, church, denomination, pastor, that teaches that a person can be made perfect in this life, it's not consistent with the Bible. It's a lie, right? And actually, we can't say that, because if we do, we make God out to be a liar, Because in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, right? We lie. And if we say we don't sin, we make God out to be a liar because God says we do sin, right? So surely there is no man who does not sin. We all continue to sin, even the most mature Christians. However, they're not talking about never sinning again. They're talking about dominion of sin. And in that sense of dominion or mastery, it has been destroyed. The body of sin has been destroyed. There are remaining corruptions, but the body of sin has been completely destroyed through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Right? There, reign, right? Reign. Make you obey its passions. Right? A person who is being ruled over by someone, they are compelled or forced to obey that person. And he's saying to Christians, no, don't let sin reign or rule or have mastery over your body to make you obey his passions. And if he's commanding us to do this, then it means that through the power of the Spirit, we have the ability to say no to sin, right? So don't do that. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace, right? Sin will have no dominion, no mastery over you any longer because you're not under the law, meaning you're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under the works of the law for your salvation, but now you're under grace, meaning you're under the grace of God that saves you, but that grace of God that saves you also teaches you to not let sin have dominion over you anymore, to say no to sin. So there is dealing with the dominion of sin has been destroyed. And they say the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. So the mortal blow has been dealt to the body of sin, right? Just like a serpent, a loathsome serpent, right? If you strike it on the head, right, it's been dealt a mortal blow, but what does that serpent continue to do for a little bit? They wiggle around, they flail about, they strike, they do this and that. Right? And this is how sin is. God has dealt the mortal blow to sin through Christ, but as long as this life continues, sin continues to try to exert influence over us. It rears up its ugly head, and you continue to have to deal with it, right? And we need to continue to put it to death, crucify it, right? Like a weed. You pull up the weed, but then it comes back, and you have to pull it up, and you have to keep doing that over and over again, and you're never done dealing with this stupid weed. It just keeps coming up until it's completely taken away. And this is how it will be with us in sin. God has uprooted it, but it keeps coming back, and we have to keep chopping it off and chopping it off and chopping it off, and we always have to be alert, keep our eye out, and be attentive to these things. Otherwise, it'll grow and fester and get more and more influence over us, and it'll corrupt us, and then it's harder to deal with. So we just have to keep fighting against it. And through sanctification, the evil desires that arise from the flesh are more and more weakened and put to death. We can gain more mastery over sin, right? Sin and its influences can and will be weakened in us so that sin does not exert the same influence on us as it did before. And this is our sanctification. We grow in these things. Galatians chapter 5. And this is progressive sanctification. It doesn't happen overnight, right? It happens over the course of life. And many times in the immediate, it feels like we're floundering around. We take one step forward and we take two steps back. But actually, we're taking two steps forward and one step back. It just feels like it sometimes. But over the course of time, then we look back and we say, hey, the Lord is working in me. I am making progress in the Christian life. And other people see it as well, right? They'll see it and they'll confirm those things in our life too. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Right? Those, he says, who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the desires of the flesh are crucified in us if we belong to Christ. Meaning, we will quit doing these types of things and we'll do those things that are pleasing to God. And this is taking place over the course of our life. We're being sanctified more and more and more as these things are put to death. Next, at the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces. So you have a twofold working, right? You have the desires of the flesh and you have the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are weakened and the desires of the Spirit are strengthened, right? We put off the old man and we put on the new man. And this is the twofold nature of sanctification. So we deny and we reject everything that is evil and sinful, and then we embrace and we pursue that which is good and pleasing to God, and we give ourselves to those things that promote our sanctification, and we stay away from those things that hinder our sanctification, right? And this is the way that we grow. So sin is weakened, and then the grace of God within us is enlivened and strengthened in us so that it produces more and more good fruit, right? Every tree that belongs to Christ, he prunes. He prunes the dead branches off, and whenever you prune dead branches off of a tree, it causes the living branches to produce more fruit. And this is how it is with Christ working within us. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So there in verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power, right? That we would have the power of God in us, and that power would grant to us endurance and patience and joy, right? There, the power of God is at work producing in us greater endurance, greater patience, greater joy, so that we bear with the temptations, we continue, we press on with our sufferings, with our tribulations, until we enter into the kingdom of God. We are more and more strengthened and enlivened in saving graces. So that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is the end of our sanctification, is that just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do, for it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. God is a holy God, and his people will be a holy people. They must be a holy people, and if they are not a holy people, then they will not see God. we will not see God, even if we claim to be a Christian. Didn't Jesus say to a large group of people, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you"? And yet, what do those people call him? Lord, Lord, right? Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." But he will say to them, "I never knew you." And how is it evident that he never knew them? You workers of iniquity, right? You were sinful. You were wicked. You did iniquity. Yet you claim that I'm your Lord. How am I your Lord if you live like this? You're not my people. Now, this is the example of the wilderness generation that's brought up repeatedly throughout the Bible, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, also in Hebrews chapter 4, right? They were there. They experienced all these things. They had all of the graces of God that were there necessary for salvation. They had the right name. They had the right leader. They experienced all these wonderful things, yet all of them perished in the wilderness. And why did they perish in the wilderness? Because they were wicked people, wicked, unbelieving people. And in Hebrews, he tells us, see to it that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, right? You better make sure that if you claim to be a Christian, you are a true Christian. And how do you know you're a true Christian? Holiness, right? Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Right, we have these promises. And what are the promises that he's talking about? Well, chapter 6. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Right? We want to be sons and daughters of God. We want God to be our father. Right? We want God to make his dwelling among us and walk with us. We want him to be our God, and we want him to call us his people. Don't we all want that? We want those great promises? Okay, then what should we do? Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Right? If you want to be a child of God, he's saying, then act like a child of God. Behave like a child of God. He's holy, so you be holy. Now again, he's not saying be perfect. We know that no one can be perfect, but we can live a godly life. Right? We can be considered a righteous person, a holy person by God, by other believers, even by unbelievers. They can recognize that this person was a righteous man, that he lived a godly life. And the Bible does call people who are not perfect, it does call them righteous men or righteous women, godly women who feared the Lord, who walked in his ways. And that's what we have to be. We have to be like the holy and righteous men and women of the Bible, who though they were not perfect, yet still God could testify according to their deeds and the way that they lived, that they walked with God. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 12. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. There in verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So when we insist and teach holiness as an essential component of the Christian life, we're not legalists. That's biblical Christianity, according to the apostle. If that's legalism, then the apostle is a legalist, because he's telling the church to strive for holiness, and that if you don't have holiness, you will not see the Lord, right? And that if you don't have the holiness, you fail to obtain the grace of God. So this is how we need to be. And we shouldn't be like Esau, who was an unholy man. He was sexually immoral. He was unholy. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And Esau is an unbeliever, right? He's an unbeliever, and we don't want to be like him. One last passage in contrast to that, and we'll conclude with this, is Genesis chapter 26. We have an example of Esau as an unholy man who we should not be like. And then we have an example of Abraham, a righteous man, who we should be like. And notice how God describes Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 5 says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, we know he's not meaning that Abraham obeyed God's voice perfectly, that he kept his charge, commandments, statutes, and laws perfectly. However, what was true of his life, generally speaking? This is what defined the life of Abraham, that he was a godly and a righteous man. He was a man of faith. He obeyed the voice of God. He walked with God. He wanted to do what was pleasing to God. He kept his commandments, statutes, and his laws. Okay, so then what kind of people should we be? Amen. We should be just like Abraham. He's the father of our faith. So we need to be like Abraham, meaning we need to obey the voice of God. We need to keep his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And by the power of the Spirit, we can do that. We can do that, not perfectly, but we can do it in a way that an unbeliever cannot do it. Amen. Right? We are different than we used to be, and we are different than the world. Right? We have to see that. We must live differently. This is why in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Come out from among them, right, lest you take part in their sins." And this is what sanctification is calling us to live a separate life, a distinct life, not separate in the sense that we move out into the hills of West Virginia, or I don't know, we have hills in Oklahoma. We got everything in Oklahoma. We find us a cave in Oklahoma and we all move into a cave together, and then we're separate in that way. When it says be separate, it means separate in the way you live. Don't practice their sins. Don't let them corrupt you. Don't be defiled like they are, but live a godly in a righteous life, a sanctified life, which means a holy life unto the Lord. So this is what we must pursue, but we have to do it by the grace of God. So let's pray to the Lord and pray for him to give us the grace that we need to live the life pleasing to him. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, we thank you of what it teaches us about our salvation. That, Lord, you have saved us, Lord, not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but Lord, you have saved us that we might be delivered from the power of sin. And Lord, we know that a life of sin is a worthless life. Why would we want to live like that? Lord, we want you to save us. Lord, we want you to deliver us. Lord, we want to walk in righteousness, because we know from your word that the righteous life is the blessed life. That's the happy life, Lord, not the life of sin. So, Lord, teach us to hate sin in all of its forms. Lord, to not want to be like sinners. Lord, to not envy the wicked in their prosperity, in their pleasures and comforts, Lord. But, Lord, to despise everything that is defiled by the flesh. And, Lord, we do pray that you would give us strength and your power, Lord, that your grace would be at work within us. And that, Lord, you would, over time, Lord, day by day, gradually conform us into the image of Christ more and more. Father, we ask that you would destroy and, Lord, weaken the power of the flesh over us. Lord, that we would, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And that, Lord, it would not influence us the way it has before. Lord, as well, we pray that the Spirit would be at work in us. Lord, that he would work powerfully within us. Lord, causing your grace to abound in our life, so that we walk with you more and more. And Lord, we ask that over the course of our life, Lord, that it could truly be said of us that we are a holy people, that he or she was a righteous man or a woman of God. And that, Lord, it will be evident by the good fruit that you produce. So, Lord, work in us. Lord, bring our salvation to completion. Lord, cause us to abound in holiness and righteousness. And, Lord, to walk with you all the days of our life. And, Lord, we pray that you would soon deliver us from the body of sin. And that, Lord, you would perfect us. And that we would never sin again. Lord, that's what we want more than anything else. Lord, to be perfect and to be with you forever and to never again be tempted or harassed by any sin. So, Lord, bring our salvation to us and bring it quickly. Lord, and until that day, give us all the grace and strength that we need to live a life pleasing to you. And, Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory, for it is you who are working within us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.